Okay, Mark 14. We're still there. You've probably figured out by now that I'm in no particular rush. I don't know about you. If you are, then you'll probably have a problem because we're not proceeding very fast. Mark chapter 14, verse 46. We read the following. It says there, I just have to see where I did this. You know, I finished my notes at San Marcos Campground yesterday. I just have to put one thing in here before I go. Okay. Shake off the dust. I was at the campground. 14:46 says, and they laid hands on him and seized him. But a certain one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as though I were a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. It's verse 46 says, okay, that was gone. They laid hands on him and seized him. This one's not very good either, is it? The crisis has now come. Jesus is arrested. His hour is at hand. Even though the striking down of the shepherd had been predicted by Jesus just a few verses ago, Mark 14:27, when it actually happens and comes to pass, it still shattered the sheep and caught them by surprise. The mob came to take the Savior away. John's account in John 18 adds several details that Mark didn't. There was an exchange of words at the arrest. Jesus asking, whom do you seek? The answer returning, Jesus the Nazarene. And then Jesus responded, I am he. And you remember what happened according to John. The whole large party drew back and fell to the ground. And as they dust themselves off and arise, Jesus asked again, according to the John account, whom do you seek? And they responded, Jesus the Nazarene, to which he said, I told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these others go their way. And then we read Mark's account. They laid hands on Jesus and seized him. One of the disciples decides to take matters into his own hands, draws his sword, strikes the high priest's slave, slicing off his ears. Mark, again, doesn't tell us many accounts. John supplies some of the details. But you kind of get the picture in your mind if you're as old as I am. November 1963, during that weekend after John F. Kennedy's arrested, they have Lee Harvey Oswald in custody, and I'm assuming it's the Texas Rangers are leading him up the hallway, and then Jack Ruby comes and sticks a gun in the gut of Lee Harvey Oswald and on live television shoots and kills him. It was a sudden slicing action there and here too, where one of the disciples slices off the ear of the arresting group. John's account tells us who that disciple is, tells us the name of the slave, and even identifies which ear. It was the right one. Peter was the disciple who drew the sword. Malchus was the name of the slave, and his right ear was the one that was dismembered. Now notice, first of all, Jesus' response to the crisis of his arrest. Jesus admonished Peter, again, according to John's account, to put his sword back in his sheath, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Jesus, again in the John account, asked two questions. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? And in the Matthew account, we learn, or you do not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions, 6,000 angels. He asks the question, there's a cup that I must drink. Shall I not drink it, the Father? He could rescue me if he wanted to. The Father has appointed a cup of atonement for me to drink. He could bail me out if I called upon him to do so. But Jesus, if he had wanted to resist arrest, could have. But he willingly went to the cross, willingly took the cup that the Father had for him. Jesus submits to men who arrest him as he commits himself to the will of the Father. In fact, in Luke's account, 22:51, we learn that Jesus touched the slave's ear and healed him. He patched up the collateral damage caused by Peter's impulsive action. And I want to consider that action of Peter as they came to arrest Jesus. I just thought we could and should. And point of fact, that's what we're going to do. Peter's response to the crisis. First of all, how would you characterize the crisis of soul facing Peter in Gethsemane as they laid hands on Jesus to arrest him? We're not told what's going through his mind. But what kinds of things do you imagine was he thinking? What was the specific threat that he felt that made him grab a sword and lash away? As the psychologist might ask Peter, "Peter, how did it make you feel? What do you think?" And we're speculating here because, unless there's a passage I'm not remembering, we're not told what threat he was feeling, what's going through his mind. But here he is in the Garden of Gethsemane late at night, and now a mob shows up that he wasn't expecting. They arrest Jesus. He wasn't expecting it. Now they're going to take him away. He tries to resist the action. What kinds of threats? What kinds of things are they thinking, maybe? Jay, what do you think?
Well, going back earlier in the chapter where he said, you know, if I have to die, well, you know, I won't deny it. So he has that mental mindset as I'm going to, you know, they're going to take you to die, I'm going after you.
Okay, so maybe he's making good on that. I'll resist to the point of death. There's some loyalty maybe demonstrated in the action. What kind of threat is he feeling to himself? How do you think it's, what's playing out in his mind? Ron?
He's scared and fearful. There's a lot of things that took place, not only that, but he was supposed to be praying and not sleeping. And so I think there's a lot of emotional stress and confusion.
That's right. Okay. He's fearful. Fearful of Charles.
There may be some selfishness. He doesn't know how many of them they intend to take.
That's right. It's self-preservation here, self-defense. All right, good. Yeah, I don't know. And I asked myself the same question. What kind of threat is he feeling? Maybe He hasn't put his thoughts together at all. He hasn't thought of anything. This is just his initial response. My expectations for how my Christian life would work out are now falling apart before my very eyes. My enemies in the world are taking my Savior into custody. The world is winning. Christianity is losing. What am I going to do? I'm going to stop it right now with my sword. I've tried to do right, and now I'm receiving this horrible wrong. I don't know. Maybe he has a little bit of Asaph from Psalm 73 running through his mind. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. Maybe he has a little bit of Cleopas from Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus. Well, we were hoping that he, Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty indeed and word in the sight of God and all the people, was going to redeem Israel. And now they're taking him off in handcuffs. I'm just asking. I don't know. Maybe he hasn't had time to really formulate his thoughts, but will not likely experience something exactly like this type of trial. But I was trying to think of a similar kind of assault from the world that we might experience that was similar, to put ourselves a little in Peter's shoes. What might prompt a similar reaction in us of wanting to grab a sword and start slicing off ears? So, suppose you heard the following story on your favorite cable news TV show. You were sitting down for a little instruction from cable news. Cable news, is my theory, is not designed to instruct you, but to kind of rile you up. And it does it very well. But here's the story about Roberta and Cynthia Gifford from Liberty Ridge Farms. Same-sex couples all over America are trampling a lot of innocent people in their rush to redefine marriage. The latest family to be plowed over is the Giffords, whose beautiful farm in upstate New York is first and foremost their home and private property. Property they cheerfully open from time to time to the general public for pumpkin picking, pig racing, corn mazes, and even occasionally a wedding on the ground floor of the barn that contains their home. When the Giffords host weddings, they go whole hog, greeting guests at the gate, ferrying them to the barn in their farm trolley, decorating the premises, arranging flowers, fireworks, cake and refreshments. They even make a bridal suite available in their living quarters above the ground floor. There's just one hitch for people thinking of marrying at the Giffords. They only host weddings between a man and a woman, since the Giffords are Christians who believe this union represents God's design for marriage. They gently explained this a while back to two lesbians who asked to reserve their barn for an upcoming same-sex ceremony, but the women didn't care for the message, didn't respect the family's convictions, and didn't take kindly to no for an answer. When the Giffords invited them to the farm to discuss holding a reception there, the women refused. Interestingly, they did not tell her that they were tape recording the conversation. The women filed a complaint with the New York State Division of Human Rights. The judge heard their case, disregarded the fact that the Giffords have hired homosexuals, have hosted birthday parties for homosexuals, that they were happy to have the women take part in any other part of the farm, special activity, public events, or that the family's God-given right to live out their religious convictions is ensured, supported, and spelled out in the Constitution. The judge found the Giffords guilty of discrimination, fined them $13,000 with a promise to keep on fining them if they ever say no to same-sex ceremony again. That's not all. If the Giffords didn't pay the fine within 60 days, the judge ordered they pay 9% interest. In addition to the money, he ordered the Giffords to prominently display a poster on their property addressing anti-discrimination laws. He further ordered the family and employees to undergo anti-discrimination training, perhaps to enlighten them on the errors of their religious convictions. So, as the psychologist might ask you, how does that make you feel? Okay. All right. Good. Or if you were a little less charitable than Yoel, you might say, well, that's not fair. Or you might say, well, Christianity is losing and the world is winning. You might say these Christians were kind, they were accommodating, and they're still slandered for their hate speech. If you were sitting there watching this on your cable TV show and there were a loose sneaker on the floor, you might pick it up and want to throw it at somebody. Or maybe if there was a sword around, you might find an ear to slice off, or at least feel like slapping someone. You want to take drastic action because it gets you in the gut that our cause is losing and their cause is winning, so I'm going to have a cow, is basically the way I feel about it sometimes. No doubt Peter felt a more direct and intense threat from the mob in the garden than we would feel in front of our TVs, but maybe there's a similarity, just suggesting, of that sudden impulse we feel when the world makes its assaults against the Christian cause, if you will. That is the crisis, though, there in the garden. And we've tried to characterize, we've tried to imagine what's going through Peter's mind. And there is a bit, as Jay says, of loyalty in the action. But loyalty, I guess you'd say, on an impulse. It's not a loyalty that we can exactly admire. EJ?
You kind of find yourself jealous of Peter, hoping that he'd respond in the same way someone did, our hands on our Savior in the midst of a tense situation. But the fact is that he already premeditated by bringing the sword. So his heart wasn't in the right place in the first place.
Right.
He wasn't trusting in the Savior to save him. He was trying to take it into his own hands.
Right.
It was loyalty and it was precious, but it wasn't necessarily interest.
Yeah, and it was panic, and it was frustration, and it was not exactly something that we can admire. It's an example of maybe zeal in a chaotic direction. Unfortunately, Peter followed his heart rather than using his head when he sliced off the slave's ear. And following your heart is what our culture recommends, but not a Christian approach to behavior. Bless his heart. There is love for the Savior buried in there somewhere. There's loyalty in it somewhere. But the assault on the slave's ear was born of a sudden urge and an uncontrolled chain reaction, explosion of passion that we can't call Peter's finest hour. And he gives us another bad example to learn from. And it raises the question, or at least I'll pose the question, how do you react when your Christian life suddenly seems to fall apart before your very eyes as it takes some sudden, unexpected turn? How do you react when the world seems to be winning and the Christian cause seems to be losing, when your Savior seems to be handcuffed and taken away by a mob? How do you react when you've been walking closely with the Savior but then suddenly receive mistreatment from the world? The lesson for us to learn is don't reach for a sword and start slicing off ears. Or, as they say in seventh grade, don't have a cow, man. All right, that's kind of the lesson. And in seventh grade, they mean that generically, so don't take it when I say man. With that lesson in mind, I want us to spend a few moments studying a passage by none other than Peter. I went to this passage initially just to kind of read 1 Peter 3:15, because Don, who usually sits there, that's a passage he's seems to be especially fond of, and it's a good one to be fond of. But his thinking of it made me think of it. But then as I read 15, I thought, well, I can't start here. I've got to back up. And so the rest of our lesson is going to be on 1 Peter 3. Because I enjoyed it so much. And I'm not telling you that Peter was thinking of his action in Gethsemane when he wrote this. I don't know. Maybe he was. Maybe he wasn't. I'm not saying that this one particularly has to do with a crisis situation, but it's what is proper Christian behavior at midnight in Gethsemane or noontime on Easy Street. It gives us some proper responses to Christian for Christian behavior. All right? And in 1 Peter, Peter's writing to scattered people. He calls them in chapter 1, verse 1. They've been scattered by, apparently, fiery trials. He names a bunch of different cities. It's not just written to one particular church, but to a dispersed people. He is writing to those, as he says, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled by His blood and born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. He multiplies his metaphors to describe Christians, newborn babes longing for the pure milk, living stones built up in a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus, a chosen people, a holy race, a people for God's own possession, that they might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His excellent light. In chapter 2, he addresses particular kinds of relationships that the Christian might have, the Christian in the world. In 2:12, he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. As members of the state, he tells us to submit to those in authority. To servants, he says, submit to your masters. To wives, he says, submit to your husbands. To husbands, he says, live with your wives in an understanding way. And then we come to chapter 3. And chapter 3, verse 8 and following, will be the subject of our study. And I consider it a tactical and a strategic lesson. A tactical and a strategic lesson. Now, Gary, also known as Wayne, I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you something, all right? I want you to listen to me when I tell you that you owe Gary a great debt of gratitude. I don't know whether it's 2 deployments or 3 deployments. 2, but it just felt like 3 because each deployment was over a year. But he was in Afghanistan and he wasn't peeling potatoes. I'm going to tell you, he was in a lot of fierce action in the infantry. So you owe him a great debt of gratitude. And I'm hoping, I didn't ask Gary beforehand, but I'm hoping that he can tell me the difference between strategy and tactics. Strategy and tactics. You were out there a long time on that battlefield. If we're talking strategery, we're talking one thing. If we're talking tactics, see, I should have asked him beforehand because Micaiah is waiting. Micaiah is expecting you to come through. All right, well, I'm going to tell Gary the difference, because, and I might have it wrong, and what do I know, you know? My number was too high to be drafted. I'm not, and I would have been a wimp out there. I wouldn't have lasted 10 minutes in Afghanistan, I'll tell you that. Strategy, generally considered, is the battle plan. These are our objectives. Hold this hill, don't let the bad guys in. All right, that's the game plan. The tactics are the specific actions you will take, the specific equipment you will deploy. We're going to use drones for surveillance. We're going to post machine gun fire here, here, and here in these positions. We're going to do day patrols at this time of day and that day because that will achieve our plan. So strategery is the battle plan. Tactics are the specific actions that you will employ. At least that's how I... Is that, it sound, now it's all coming back to Gary. All right. And you still owe him a great debt of gratitude. And Peter gives us both tactics and strategy, specific things to do, specific actions to take, specific equipment to deploy, and the reasons, the underlying strategic reasons why. It's all mixed together here. All right? And in this section, Peter gives us a number of tactics and actions and attitudes we as Christians are to employ. And he explains our larger mission. So listen to verses 8 through 12 of 1 Peter 3. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you are called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now again, I'm suggesting that these are tactics and strategy for us Christians, whether it's midnight in Gethsemane in our lives, where there's some great crisis of soul facing us, or whether it's noontime on Easy Street and things are going pretty much fine. This applies across the board. These aren't special circumstances instructions. These are all circumstances instructions. And Peter gives a basic battle plan with tactics that will serve us in any situation. This kind of defines a default strategy of what should we do. It helps us answer the questions in the fog of battle. What's my mission? What are my objectives? What should I do next? What should I start doing when I forget what I'm supposed to do next? It's been said that brilliant battle plans last only until the first shot is fired. And then a million different unpredictable things happen that make the battle plan sometimes go out the window. Well, this kind of answers those questions, a strategy mapped out by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that will stand up under fire. Had Peter applied this strategy in Gethsemane, I don't think he would have pulled out his sword and sliced off the high priest's slave's ear. But he begins in verse 8 with a let all be summary. In summary, and again, he's summarizing those themes I briefly introduced. Let all be, and he means all people be. And he lists several things. In this case, there are no military exemptions, all right? He wants these to apply to all of us. None of us get off because we have flat feet, all right? No military exemptions apply. And he says, let all be harmonious. Now, there might be a scoffer in the back of your mind saying, well, he's just talking about our relationships within the church. Well, maybe he is, but he's going to go on in a second to talk about our relationships with those who are slandering us outside the church. So there's a little ambiguity. What kind of behavior he's talking about? Just church only or across the board? I'm not going to be too restrictive, but he says, let all be harmonious. If you are not promoting harmony, then you are probably creating or causing
discord.
All right, but they don't understand that word. All right. What's another word?
Chaos.
Chaos. All right, good. Oh, and friction, strife, pretty easy. These are all anti-harmonious things. If we're not letting all be harmonious, then we may be causing that metal-on-metal, high-screeching sound that creates a very hot situation. Harmony and friction, harmony as opposed to friction, I mean friction as opposed to harmony, makes a lot of noise. harmony. If we're not making noise and causing discord, then what does harmony sound like?
Good music.
All right, good music. And when it speaks words, what kind of words does harmony speak? Kind words, yeah. Edifying words. Pleasant words. Encouraging. Complimentary. Yeah. This is attaboy language, all right? Or attagirl. Okay. All right, it's encouraging, it's kind, it's uplifting. It doesn't make that high screeching sound. Those who are harmonious ought to be like... dryer sheets. What do dryer sheets do? That's right. They take away the static and they impart a pleasant smell. All right? That's what harmonious people do. They try to take away the static and impart a pleasant smell. To smelly gym socks, for example. So I ask you, what effect are you having to the smelly gym socks in your life that you have to pick up? Are you harmonious? And again, yeah, but he's just talking about in the church. Well, at least in the church, and when you do it in the church, it overflows to your relationships outside. Let all be harmonious, he says. That's a tactic. Christian tactical behavior. Let all be harmonious. He says, let all be, next, sympathetic. If you're not sympathetic, then you may be...
quarrelsome.
What is it?
Quarrelsome.
Quarrelsome. I'm sorry, I didn't hear you. Good. Yeah, picking fights rather than being sensitive or feeling others' pain. That's right. I don't advocate watching too much TV, but if you watch the show called Shark Tank... you think Mr. Wonderful here, all right? He's not sympathetic, even to young children and little dogs, all right? He's just a nasty person, not sympathetic at all. Brotherly does apply to our behavior in the church, no question about it, or sisterly. And, he says, to be kind-hearted. And humble in spirit, we're to be kind, and we're not to be proud. These are tactics, Christian tactics. Be harmonious, be sympathetic, let all be brotherly, kind, and humble. Covers a lot of territory. And in verse 9, he says, when you return fire, what type of ammunition are you not to use?
The same.
All right. Well, the same what? Not insult for insult. And not evil for evil. That's right. But what kind of ammunition instead are you to dispense? Well, what does he say specifically here, though? That's a good one, Bill. But here he gives us a more specific and a blessing instead. All right, good. This is Christians returning fire. When the incoming is evil and when the incoming is insults, the tactic, he tells us, is to return fire not with evil for evil or assault for insult, but giving a blessing instead. The Christian's rule of thumb is not payback. It's not one bad turn deserves another, but it's to give a blessing instead. And here he provides an answer. He links this tactical instruction with strategy. In verse 9, I'll read it again. He says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. The explanatory fours that he gives here kind of, I would suggest, describe the the strategic, the broader battle plan. Why ought we to be dispensers of blessing? That's right. Those who have received blessing ought to be dispensers of blessing. And according to Paul in Ephesians 1:3, what's the nature of our blessing reception? Someone knows that verse. For we have received every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. Blessing receivers ought to be blessing dispensers. That's just part of the underlying redemptive strategy. And it explains why we ought to be givers of blessing instead of evil for evil, insult for insult. Those who are called to inherit blessings are those who have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places ought to have as their purpose to be those who give blessings to others. Tactic, strategy. And he goes on. And in verses 10 through 12, he borrows from Psalm 34 to provide more tactics, more strategy. Let me read those again to remind you of them. He says, "For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." All right. And here, his next tactical information is hold your fire. And notice, he says, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from guile. In this case, he directs us regarding how we are to deploy one of our most frequently used pieces of equipment, which is, that's right, our lip and our tongue. Kind of a package set. And his tactical instruction is, hold your fire. And he wants us to sing a refrain. Because this equipment can either be a dispenser of blessing, or it can be a weapon that does great harm, firing many rounds per minute. The command is, hold your fire and sing this refrain. And the refrain that he would like us to sing is, no evil and no guile. What categories of speech are these? If we're not speaking evil and not speaking guile, then we are probably speaking blessings and praises. All right. Blessings and praises. Or I thought of the word kindness, which is you're giving specific examples. And what would be the opposite of guile? Truth. Rather than tricks, we speak the truth. Refrain your tongue from evil and guile. Speak instead words of kindness, words of truth. It's a negative command. He's not really saying, shut up and be quiet. Don't say a single solitary word. But let your mouth instead speak words of kindness and truth. There's a proverb that my children learned and that we would recite almost every day before they would go to school. And we'll see if she can still remember it. But Erin was a high school dropout, so she didn't go to school. There you go. Parents don't despair. Some things you teach your children, they actually learn. All right, good. Proverbs 3:3-4. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, so you may find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. That settles a lot of problems in life. Favor and good repute in the sight of God and man, that's kind of what we want in life, or that would make life a lot easier. How does the Proverbs recommend that we pursue that? By speaking words of kindness and truth. And that's what you need to do with the gnarly people that you encounter through the course of a week, of whom there are many. Try to speak to them words of kindness. Try to speak to them words of truth. In the fog of war, when you don't know what to say, here is a good place to start. Refrain from speaking evil and guile, and speak words of kindness and truth instead. He supplies a reason drawn from Psalm 34:10, and that explains the rationale for such a righteous deployment of the lip and tongue. It is for him or her who means to love life and see good days. What does he mean by that? He said, deploy your tongue this way let him who means to love life and see good days do this. Charles?
If you're going to enjoy the days that come to you, you want to bring this to the table.
All right, good. And you have been given life. You are those who have been given life by Christ. And this is the way of life in which he has placed you, speaking kindness and truth. When those who have been granted new life in Christ sound off, not evil or guile, but kindness and truth ought to be heard. New life in Christ teaches you to speak the new language of kindness and truth. And look at verses 11 through 13. Peter explains what to do and why. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Well, what does he tell them to do next? More tactical instruction. Turn from evil, that's right. Do good. And?
Seek and pursue peace.
That's right. Seek and pursue peace. Good. Basically, act righteously and resolve your conflicts. And he provides two reasons why. The first in verse 12 is based upon the anatomy and the attitude of God. Why ought you to do that? For, it has to do with the anatomy of God, his eyes, his ears, and his face. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears attend to their prayers. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The Lord has redeemed us so that we might live and walk and talk righteously. And that righteous walk is energized by an awareness and a knowledge of God's eyes, ears, and face. His eyes are open, his ears are attentive to the righteous, and his face is opposed to evildoers. And reason number two is in verse 13. It's a general rule of thumb about living righteously. He asks there the rhetorical question, and who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Does it say for? What's the rule of thumb generally for those who live righteously? Other people, many times, don't bother. You can avoid a lot of collateral damage in life by living righteously. It's a reasonable rule of thumb. It's not true across the board. We can cite many exceptions, but you can avoid much collateral damage of sin by living righteously. Others commonly won't harm you when you are living righteously because... So, harmonious, in verses 8 through 13, Peter maps out righteous tactics based upon God's redemptive strategy. It's a default plan of action for the Christian, again, whether you're facing a crisis or not. Harmonious and sympathetic, we ought to be a blessing to others with our behavior and with our words, because we're heirs of blessing and we should be dispensers of them, because such is the way of life, because the eye and the ear and the face of God approve, and because by doing so we will avoid, by and large, much collateral damage. Now we finally make it to verse 14 and 15, and we're almost out of time. So the verses I wanted to get to, we probably won't, but let me just read them. When I say we're going to close, we usually do. So it says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." This was the verses I wanted to get to more particularly that perhaps relate to Peter's response to his crisis. He suffered for the sake of righteousness, you could say, when they took away the Savior and threatened his welfare. The instruction, don't fear their intimidation, don't be troubled, but sanctify Christ is Lord in your heart, always ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Maybe we'll talk about those verses another day. Your thoughts, Ron?
Keep thinking back that it's easier said than done. You know, it's great. People are so caught up in the flesh most of the time. Things in life. Even in the good times, it's still easier said than done.
Good. And what is Christ given us so that we might do things that are easier said than done?
It was the salvation that we had.
Good. He's given us forgiveness. He's given us a new heart. He's given us the Spirit that we might come to Him with the tactics that He tells us to deploy. We come to Him looking for the strength to do the things our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. Rich.
2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25 relates exactly what you were.
Why don't you read them?
"And the Lord's bond servant must not be quarrelsome," which you said, "but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." So really, it's a great opportunity when you have a conversation with people.
Yeah, of which Richard has many, especially at the gym. That's why it's not surprising when he looks so buff. Our Father, we thank You for our Savior. We thank You for the instructions Your Word gives. We thank You that You haven't left us to flounder in our own weak flesh, but You have given us a new heart. You have given us the Spirit. You intercede for us Yourself. Your Spirit intercedes for us that we might make progress, that we might obey, that we might live according to the good instructions You give. Help us as we come to worship. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.